If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn once again to the Old Testament book of Micah. The Old Testament book of Micah. And we're continuing this afternoon the new series that we started last Lord's Day at the book of Micah. And we're hoping, intending to do one sermon on each of the seven chapters within the book of Micah. We started off last week looking at Micah chapter 1, and today we're in Micah 2. I'm just going to read one verse to give us a focal thought, and that one verse is going to be verse 7 of Micah 2, wherein the prophet writes, "O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly?" May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Again, we're returning to this series through the Old Testament book of Micah. It's one of what we call the book of the 12, or the 12 minor prophets. And we talked about this man, Micah. His name literally means who is like God, who is like Jehovah, who is like the God of the Bible. He lived in the days, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, the days of the kings of Judah, named Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he prophesied both to the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, and to the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital was in Jerusalem. In Micah chapter 2, we find a collection of what we could call shorter oracles or sub-oracles that are all part of a larger grouping of prophecies that began in chapter 1, verse 2, with the command, "Hear, all ye people." And I pointed out last time a possible outline or structure for this book, that there are three larger prophecies that begin with the command, "Hear." And we see it in chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, all ye people." Chapter 3, verse 1, "And I said, hear, I pray you." And likewise in chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." And the prophet can demand that the people hear him, not because of any power in Micah, but because he was speaking as a representative, an ambassador for the one true God. So within Micah 2, it's a continuation again of that first, "Hear all ye people," in chapter 1, verse 2. And the translators, the old translators of the Authorized Version, divided chapter 2 into four parts. And so there are four of these smaller oracles or sub-oracles that are found within this short chapter. And one of the things that comes through in this chapter is that the people of God are being castigated because of their resistance, their stubbornness, to hear the authentic words of the Lord coming through his prophets, true prophets like Micah. And instead, they're sloughing off the word of God, and they're accepting the words of false prophets because their words are more soothing and don't demand God's righteousness upon them. But Micah insists that the word of the Lord be heard. And he further insists that the word of the Lord is good. And therefore he can say in verse 7, the verse I read at the beginning, "Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly?" Well, let's turn and let's look at Micah 2. And I want to look at each one of those four sub-oracles, I called them. And again, the Authorized Version translators divided it in this way. Verses 1 through 3 is one unit. Verses 4 through 6 is a second. Verses 7 through 11 is a third. And then verses 12 and 13 is the fourth. And so let me just walk through, as we do kind of a spiritual reading, these four sub-oracles, we could call them, in Micah 2. The first one I would label in verses 1 through 3, a woe against those who practice injustice. A woe against those who practice injustice. And it begins, appropriately enough, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. And one of the things that's characteristic of the prophets is that they would often be given by the Lord a word of woe. Woe. Woe upon sinners. Woe upon unrighteous nations. Woe upon unrighteous kings and priests and so forth. The prophet announces woes. He brings the bad news of sin. And some of you may remember that we saw this in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ just recently, as we were looking at Matthew 18:7 last Lord's Day, which says, "Woe unto the world because of offenders. Woe to the world who offend the little ones, the mikroi." Now here's Micah, long before the time of the incarnation of Lord Jesus Christ, as a prophet announcing a woe. This woe is against apparently wealthy and powerful families in the nations of Judah and also of Israel, who are using their wealth and influence unjustly. And so in this way, the book of Micah is like the book of Amos. And we see this in some of the minor prophets. Now, some of the minor prophets especially were incensed because of the Spirit of God working in them at the injustices that were happening within their respective societies. And you may remember that in Amos 2:6, Amos had castigated the wealthy, the elite of Israel, who sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. And so we see something similar here. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And this theme of justice will peek through in the book of Micah and other places. In fact, one of the most famous and most memorable teachings in all of the book of Micah is found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which we'll look to a little bit later in this series, when Michael will write, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And so this is going to be a theme, again, in Micah, as we saw it in the book of Amos. What is he crying out against? What are they doing? Well, it's interesting here in chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks against them because they are devising iniquity. And it's interesting because he depicts them as, like, from the moment the sun comes up, from the moment they open their eyes, they're scheming. They're devising iniquity. The minute they wake up, before they even get out of bed, you know, what should happen the first thing we open our eyes in the morning? What should we be thinking about? We should be thinking about God and the things of God and praising Him and worshiping in prayer. But when they wake up, they're thinking about devising iniquity from the very moment that they open their eyes. And they are consumed with covetousness. Look at verse 2. "And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage." And so something was going on. The people in power, they were using that power to take advantage of others. They were guilty of covetousness, which is breaking the 10th commandment. It's interesting, when you look at the 10 commandments, the first four commandments are man's duty towards God. And so it begins with no gods before God, and no graven images, and no taking God's name in vain, and then pausing, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. And then it starts off, the second table of law are guidances for man's treatment of his fellow man. So it starts off with my favorite, honor your father and mother, and don't kill, respect other people's lives, don't commit adultery, respect marriage, don't steal, don't bear false witness. And then the last one is don't covet. And, you know, when you think about those, the second half of the law there, you know, we can see if a child is disrespectful to his parents. We can see a murder take place. We can see someone can be caught committing adultery. We can see somebody stealing. When it gets to the last one, don't covet, no one can really see you doing that. That's something that happens in your mind. And it's something really no man can see, but God knows what's happening in your mind. And they're sitting there coveting the fields of others. It's been said that the 10th commandment, the heart of it, is really about contentedness. And the believer, the mature believer, is content with what he has. He's content with what God has provided. He's not sitting there constantly saying, I wish I had something else. If I had this other thing that someone else has, then I would be happy. And instead of that, a person should be content. And this is what they're guilty of. They covet fields. They want more land. They want more property. And then, not only that, they also take it by violence. So they break the 10th commandment, then they also break the 8th commandment by taking it by violence. And so they are oppressors. And then we find in verse 3 there that they are confronted by the prophet. The Lord declares that such a family will have an evil judgment placed upon them. And so he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the classic statement of the prophet, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily. The Lord has devised a judgment for them that they cannot escape. They cannot pull their necks away from it. And they will be humbled. They will not walk away haughtily. And then look at the very last line of verse 3. For this time is evil. Do you think we live in especially bad times right now? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Micah could say of the circumstances in his day, for this time is evil. And in fact, we could write that on a placard and put it over every age since Genesis 3, since the fall. For this time is evil, and it will remain so until Christ returns in glory. The second of these four sub-oracles is in verses 4 through 6. And here the prophet castigates the people of God for their rejection of true prophecy. And he begins by declaring that the unrighteous will become a sad parable or proverb in the eyes of many. He says, in that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? And so he says, in that day, the day of judgment, they will become a byword. They will become a proverb. And that proverb would be something like, how the mighty have fallen. Those who were thought they were healthy have been made sick. How those who thought they were rich have been made poor. Instead, they will be utterly spoiled, and God will change the portion of his people. Their land will be taken away from them, and it will be divided unto others. As he says at the end of verse 4, how hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. And then in verse 5, the implication of this verse seems to be that, you know, when the Israelites had conquered the land, God had allotted to each of the tribes their portion. He says, when the land is taken away from them in judgment, in verse 5, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Your land's going to be taken from you. No one's going to be there to allot it back to you, to give it back to you. And then says in verse 6, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. And what he's saying here is this is the greatest insult is they will tell their prophets, don't prophesy. They will tell their prophets, prophesy ye not. In other words, we don't want to listen to you. Even when they're under judgment, they will say, we don't want to listen to the prophets. We don't want to listen to the word of God. And they don't want to listen because they don't want to take shame at what the prophet will say in confronting them in their sin. The third of these sub-oracles, verses 7 through 11, where the prophet talks about their preference the people's preference for false prophecy rather than true prophecy. As we turn to this next section, we see that Micah declares that not only do the people tell the true prophets not to prophesy, as in verse 6, prophesy ye not, but instead they prefer false prophets to true ones. He begins in verse 7, O thou that art named the house of Jacob. And you get the sense that he's kind of attacking them in some ways, because he's saying, you're named the house of Jacob. You're named those who are the descendants of Jacob, the patriarch. That's what your title is, but you're not showing through your actions that you're really the spiritual descendants of the patriarchs. And it continues here in verse 7, thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? He asks a series of questions. When he says, is the spirit of the Lord straitened, he's asking, is the spirit of the Lord shortened? Is the working of the spirit confined or limited? And the answer to this rhetorical question, of course, is no. The Lord's spirit is not straitened. It is not shortened. He asks another question, another rhetorical question. He says in verse 7, middle of it, are these his doings? Is the punishment that's coming upon you, are these the doings of the Lord? And of course, the answer to this rhetorical question is yes. These things are being brought upon you by the Lord. And then the third one that he raises is, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? And the answer to this rhetorical question, of course, is yes. God's word does do good to those who walk uprightly, but the people are not listening to it. And that's the point. They're saying, don't prophesy. They're saying, we don't want to listen. Can you limit the Spirit of God? Can you claim that the things that are coming upon you aren't things that God has brought upon you? Can you deny that God's word is there to build up those who walk uprightly, and yet you're rejecting it? And so He brings more indictments against them, like they are in the court of law and he's the prosecuting attorney. And so he says to them in verse 8, even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. In other words, he's maybe referring back to the injustices that he had talked about earlier, of them coveting fields and taking them by violence. He says, you're like a bunch of marauding soldiers who are simply robbing and pillaging, and you're stripping people bare, taking their very clothing away from them, and you've become the enemies of God. Not only that, but they are also attacking the weakest members of their society. We see in verse 9, it refers to the women. Some commentators believe this is especially talking about abuse against the widows, who would have been the weakest, without a husband, without family to protect them. And so he says in verse 9, the women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. And so he continues to indict them. And then he says in verse 10, in light of these outrages, arise ye and depart. For this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. They have sown evil and they're going to reap judgment. And so he's warning them of that. And this last verse, I think, really brings home what I suggested was the theme of this sub-oracle. And that is, not only have they told the true prophets that they don't want to listen to them, but they have turned to false prophets. And so look at verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. In other words, if a man comes up who's a liar and spreads falsehood and says, I prophesy unto you that you should get wine and strong drink and enjoy your lives and have your best life now, and the people will throng to him, and And we don't want to hear this prophet who's telling us that we've been acting unjustly and we've been haughty and we should humble ourselves. That's not the kind of prophet we want to hear. We want to hear the prophet who's got all, says all the good things about us. And so they've rejected the true prophet for the false prophet. This happened in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke of false prophets in his day in Jeremiah 6:14. He said of them, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." There were prophets in Jeremiah's day. They said, "Jeremiah, quit talking about the fact that we've sinned and God's going to judge us with the nations coming in to destroy us. Just prophesy peace and prosperity for the nation." Jeremiah said, "No, these prophets are trying to heal the wound of my people lightly, saying peace when there is no peace." They were not at peace with God. It also recalls Paul's warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3 when he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." They want to suggest that the prophets only preach good things to them. You know, have some wine, have some strong drink. That'll dull your pain and so forth. Well, this brings us to the last of the four sub-oracles, verses 12 through 13. And it ends with a word of hope. The Lord will gather a remnant. Verse 12, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel." The word remnant is a common word among the Old Testament prophets. A remnant is a small group of people that God chooses to preserve. And this is the way God has long been working. Think about in the days of Noah, when God destroyed the world through the flood. He kept a remnant. He kept Noah and his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives. He kept a small remnant. And when he would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, he would not, in his mercy, completely wipe them off the face of the earth, but he would keep a small remnant to preserve the people of God. And here it talks about how that the Lord, even though he will pour down judgment like a shepherd, he will pull together a small flock. He says, "I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold." And so, we have this debate about our nation. Is this a Christian nation? Were we ever a Christian nation? We go back to the founders. There certainly were many, many Christian people present at the founding of this nation. In part, that was due to the providence of the Great Awakening in the days of Jonathan Edwards and others, when many people were converted in this nation. And God used that for good in this nation. But, you know, I don't think we'll ever be able to know with any precision, was there ever a time when most of the people in the country were Christians, or many people, despite the fact that we were probably never the majority of true Christians, God allowed us to have an influence in this country. And that's typically the way it works. He uses a small group of people. Christ in Matthew 5 said, "You are like salt and light. You're a city set on a hill that cannot be hid." And so here is the Lord in the face of all this judgment saying, but there will be a remnant. But just in case we get too, stingy, or we get too elite thinking, I'm part of the remnant, and you're not, I'm obviously a good person. I like what he says here at the end of verse 12. And it's a reminder that the Lord's going to have a larger number of people in that remnant than we might think. And so at the very end he says, "They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men." There will be a great many from every nation, tribe, and tongue who will be part of that remnant that God will preserve. And then in verse 13, he says, "The breaker is come up before them." What is he talking about here? The breakers, one who breaks something up, has come up before them. He says, They have broken up and have passed through the gate. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 12, he talked about how evil will come down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem, probably talking about, you know, the people being besieged and the enemy being right there at the gate, even as they were in the days of King Hezekiah. The Assyrians were right there at the gate and the Lord spared them destruction. But here he's talking about something that's in the future. They will break through, they will pass through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. And there's a parallel there between the king is the Lord. What's he talking about here? Well, this is another place where we have what we would see as a messianic prophecy. A prophecy that will only find its perfect fulfillment with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the breaker that has come before them. He is the one who will break through the hold of the enemy. He is the one who will break off sin and death and the devil for his people. And he will lead them out at the head. The king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. Well, friends, we worked through this passage. And I think I should have given the total focus to verse 13. But I want to go back for just one second to verse 7. And to meditate for just one second on that statement. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? The people in Micah's day chose to reject God's words. They chose to reject God's prophets. And they did so to their shame and their pain. And if there's one thing we could leave this passage with today, it might be with the meditation upon verse 7, a rhetorical question asked to us. Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? The question is, how will we respond to this? We're being asked, will it do any good to you if you live according to the word of God? Will it profit you if you live according to the word of God and try in this life with God's help to walk uprightly? Will you receive God's word? Will your life be shaped by it? Will you hide God's word in your heart so that you might not sin against him? And if you do so, will you not find that his word will be an indispensable aid to you? And if you are ever to walk in any semblance of uprightness, it will be the means that God will use to furnish you for that activity. A very simple sentiment is being expressed here. The Lord's words do good to those who would be upright. Will you test the Lord in this? Instead of living according to your own inventions and ideas, will you instead conform your life to God's word as it's been revealed to us? And will it shape your life? And will you find in the end that if you will do so, that the Lord will do good unto you? He will. He will do it. Let us turn to the Lord and let us listen to his word. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, as we stand before thee today and prepare our hearts for coming to the Lord's table, we ask that we would heed the prophecies given to us by Micah, that we would avoid the covetousness and the greed and the thievery of those who were condemned in Micah's day, those who rejected the word of God and sought pleasing prophets, that we would instead listen to God's word, and when it speaks truth to us, that challenges us, that confronts us with our sin, that rather than rejecting it, that we would humble ourselves we would repent and we would turn in faith to him. Help us to have that mindset, knowing that your word will do us good if we will listen to it and if we will try by thy grace and with its help, the help of the means of grace that you've provided, that we might be able to walk uprightly before thee. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.